This evening in our Bible study, we're going to study the book of Revelation, chapter 3. But I believe that before we begin, we might once again go to Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 19. I've made the comment before, but I think it's worth noting that unless we understand Revelation, chapter 1, verse 19, we can sometimes have confusion with regard to the time factor of the book of Revelation. And I think a good knowledge of this Revelation chapter 1 verse 19 really shows that essentially the book of Revelation is of the future. So John is told, write, number one, the things which thou hast seen. This he did when he wrote of the vision that he had had of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the only physical description we have of the Lord in the New Testament, and it's Jesus in his power and glory. This is given to us in Revelation chapter 1. Then it says, write the things which are. John did this in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The things that are the church age. The church age that really began on Easter Sunday evening when Jesus breathed on the apostles and disciples in John 20:22, and he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And then it got into full force, full swing on Pentecost. And the church age will end with the rapture of the church. Then, it says, thirdly, write the things which shall be hereafter. Now in the Greek, hereafter is meta tauta, after these things. After what things? After the things of the church age. So we see that from Revelation chapter 4, from Revelation 4:1, unto the end of the book, that is, future. The church will have been gone, to the heavenlies with the Lord, and then we see a picture in Revelation 4 and 5 of the church in heaven, and then Revelation 6 through 19 is the tribulation period. Now, last week, we studied Revelation chapter 2, and we mentioned that the seven churches have a triple application. And we said that, number one, there were seven churches in Asia Minor at that time, and they had all the specific problems and strengths that Jesus did mention. This would be present-day Turkey. So they were the messages were received. Then secondly, as the centuries went by, Bible scholars began to reflect that the message to the seven churches in the order that Jesus gave showed a development of church history throughout the ages. So therefore, if you want to go to the library, you can probably find a history of the Christian church. And the author will probably have spent many, many pages in writing. It may be a book of 1,000 pages, a big volume, or many volumes on church history. And he may be more or less accurate in what he says. Now, however, Jesus gave his evaluation of the church age here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, as he showed the development of church history. And so, therefore, if we have a good knowledge of chapters 2 and 3, we have a good knowledge of the development of the church. Then thirdly, we find that today, in the second half of the 20th century, in one form or another, all of the churches are functioning in some aspect or other. And you might recall that the Church of Smyrna is the suffering church. They suffered under the 10 great persecutions of the Roman emperors. And today, if we look at the Christians behind the Iron Curtain, those that are suffering behind the bamboo curtain, they're in really tribulation because of the name of Jesus, and they would belong, in a certain sense, to the Church of Smyrna, just to give you an example. We also mentioned last week that there's a pattern that the Lord followed. First of all, there's a meaning in the very name of the church. There's some significance to that. Secondly, there's a meaning in the particular description that Jesus gives of his own person. He comes under some aspect to each church, and this has meaning in a special way to those to whom he is speaking. Thirdly, there is a commendation given to each church, with the exception of the last one, which is Laodicea, and we're going to see that church this evening. Fourthly, there's a word of condemnation or reprehension to each of the seven churches, with really two exceptions. There is no reprehension given to the church of Smyrna, and there's no reprehension given to the church of Philadelphia, and we'll speak of Philadelphia this evening. Fifthly, there's a word of counsel given in every letter, and last, there's a challenge that is given to each of the churches. And we saw, going over the first four as a kind of a quick review of what we had last week. Ephesus means beloved, and this was really the church at the end of the apostolic age. The apostolic age might have been from, say, 30 AD to approximately 100 AD at the death of the last apostle. This was a beloved church. Paul started it, was there for 3 years. It had many, many outreaches, and we saw that it was strong in many ways. They had good doctrine. They would not allow those who did not teach the word properly, completely, fully, and yet a problem was they had left their first love. They didn't have that love that they really started with in their beginning. The second church is Smyrna, as I've just mentioned. Smyrna, we saw, meant myrrh. And when myrrh is crushed, it gives forth a fragrance. And myrrh is symbolic, really, of death. The time period would be from about 100 AD to 313. And this was the time when Constantine gave his edict of toleration and said that it's okay to be a Christian. Jesus comes to this church under the aspect of one who was dead and is alive. And he spoke that way to them because they were facing death. They were poor in dungeons often. But Jesus says that they're going to have eternal life. He's very gentle, very compassionate, very kind to this church because they are in indeed tribulation. The aspect that Jesus came under in with the church of Ephesus was the one that walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And Jesus said that unless you return to that first love, I'm going to remove my presence. So he implies that there could be a church that would be correct as far as doctrine would go, and yet not that love of Jesus that would be there, that real presence of the Holy Spirit. Then in the third church, we have the church of Pergamum. Pergamum means much married, and it has the connotation of spiritual adultery. It's the church that came out of the catacombs and began to live in the world. They kept the faith, but they began to live to some degree in comfort in the world. They kind of lost their pilgrim character. And at this time, we see that the that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans begins to assert itself, which is a distinction between the clergy and the laity, having a clergy really over the laity, having that big distinction. Indeed, we made note that there are offices in the church, and really every Christian does have a ministry, but this was in a very exaggerated form here, where there was a kind of a ruling of the laity to an excessive degree by the clergy, and the Lord is displeased with this. There were many evils that were connected with the church of Pergamum. Lost its pilgrim character and began to compromise. Jesus came to this church with the two-edged sword, and we know that the Word of God is that two-edged sword. He used that aspect because they were departing from the Word of God and they were going into traditions of men that were contrary to the Word. And then last of all, last week we saw the church of Thyatira. Now, the church of Thyatira is the full-blown development, you might say, of the church of Pergamum, and this would be the church of the Dark Ages, you might say, and it would be Roman Catholicism. Thyatira means continual sacrifice, and we see that you might say the very heart of Catholicism is the continual sacrifice that takes place in the sacrifice of the Mass. And although they were very highly commended by the Lord for their works, and they did have a great number of these, and the Lord is pleased with that, nevertheless, they allowed Jezebel to teach. And we made an attempt to examine just specifically who Jezebel is. And when you examine the etymology of the name, it means without cohabitation. And I take this to mean without the new birth experience. And perhaps the greatest single fault of the Catholic Church is the lack of emphasis upon the need for the new birth experience. There's a commendation also here to the Church of Thyatira in that even though there are many, many evils that are connected in its teaching one way or another, nevertheless, there are some who really are faithful to the Lord, and the Lord commends them. So now that brings us up very quickly to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, where we're going to begin this evening. So therefore, the first church that we have is the Church of Sardis. Now, first of all, as far as the meaning of the name, Sardis means those who come out or the escaping ones. Now, this church would have reference to the time of the Protestant Revolt or the Protestant Reformation. They were escaping out of Roman Catholicism. The time period here would be approximately 15th, 16th century until the tribulation period. Now, Thyatira that we studied last week began about the 7th century, and that will also continue until the tribulation period, as does Sardis, although Sardis begins, of course, much later. Now, in verse 1, we read, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." So as we see verse 1, we find that the commendation of the Lord is extremely limited. It doesn't quite have as full a commendation as with Thyatira back in verse 19 of chapter 2. Now, the aspect under which the Lord comes here is important, and it says, "He that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Let's go back about one page, and we might remember from our study of Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." And then it says, "And from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Now, at that time, when we were on Revelation chapter 1, we mentioned that the seven spirits would refer really to the sevenfold working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of individuals, and in a special way in the life of Jesus the Messiah. And in the Old Testament, we read where there comes upon him the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of fortitude, the spirit of fear of the Lord, and so forth. And so, right from the start here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, we see Jesus coming with the aspect of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may wonder, now why does the Lord appear to Sardis under this aspect? Well, the reason is important because as we saw with Ephesus, the walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands meant that unless they returned to their first love, he would leave their presence. He came under the aspect of one in verse 8, Revelation 2:8, of one who was dead and is alive, indicating that although they were going to go to death, they would live. And then we saw the double-edged sword in verse 12 of chapter 2, and they were departing from the word of God into their traditions. And then in Thyatira, it's one whose feet are like fine bronze, and bronze is symbolic of judgment. The sin was taken care of in the Old Testament at the brazen altar. And the Church of Thyatira is going to have judgment upon her unless she repents of many of the forms of spiritual fornication that are involved in her teaching. Now, here in chapter 3, verse 1, we see the seven spirits of God. Now, the way that I understand this is that As good as the Protestant revolt was, or as good as the Protestant Reformation was, the fact is it was somewhat incomplete. There was an attempt to get back to the way that the church was in the first century, the apostolic church, where the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit were moving, and yet it didn't quite go that far. The Luther and the early reformers grasped the idea that salvation is a free gift. The just man lives by faith. And this is very good and it's very true, and it's a tremendous step forward to look at salvation as a free gift rather than something that's going to be attained by works. So this is good. You might say that they got to the Easter Sunday evening experience in the sense that they realized that you have to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. And that is what really brings about salvation. John 20:22, where Jesus said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." But yet, by and large, as you look at the Protestant Reformation, although the early reformers themselves, the men that God raised up, are very strong and very anointed, by and large, the movement didn't go to that full Pentecostal experience that they should have. There was a lack of emphasis upon the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, since it was somewhat of an incomplete Reformation and a lack of emphasis upon the Spirit, then Jesus comes under this particular aspect. Another thing that is of interest in the Protestant Reformation as you study it is that there wasn't a total reliance upon the Lord the way that there should have been. Luther showed great courage in the fact that he stood up to the Pope at Rome and the high ecclesiastical authority of his day. However, granted that he did that, then he sought favor, really, with some of the nobles and kings and princes of his day, and he received a great support from them, with the result that very soon Protestantism, particularly in certain countries, became a state church. And they had that inbuilt protection right there. For example, Germany, very soon after the Protestant revolt took place, became really a full-blown state church. Now, this has advantages and disadvantages. And one of the disadvantages is when you have, state support, you also have, to a degree, state control. And there wasn't that full measure of the Holy Spirit, which is very necessary. I'd like to show you something for just a minute. I think we all realize that on Easter Sunday evening in John 20:22, Jesus said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." But I'd like to show you something, bring it to your attention anyway, in Acts chapter 1. Would you go there, please? Acts chapter 1. Now we notice in Acts chapter 1 that the scene is the ascension of our Lord back to heaven. So it's 40 days after Easter Sunday evening. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, we read these words, "And being assembled together with them, Jesus understood, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard from me. For John," this is John the Baptist, "truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days now." Now that's kind of interesting, because 40 days earlier, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And here Jesus says that you must remain in Jerusalem and be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so what happened? Did Jesus have a memory lapse? Or is there perhaps a second experience? Well, I think it would be inconceivable to imagine Jesus having a memory lapse. And therefore, the only conclusion that we could draw is there must be a second experience. There is a need, after you have the Holy Spirit within you, as it were, to have the Holy Spirit in you to the point of overflow. There is a need for that Pentecostal experience. And so Jesus himself gives the reason for the need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, even after they have already had the Holy Spirit within them on Easter Sunday evening. And he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Well, You may say, didn't they have a power dimension within the church in those first 40 days? And it would appear, when you examine the scriptures carefully, that they really didn't. There's no evidence at all that they went out and they did anything with what they had. In fact, one thing that's rather interesting is that in John 20:22, when Jesus appeared on Easter Sunday evening, it says the doors were shut for fear of the Jews, but Thomas was missing. And then later on in the chapter, it explains how 8 days later, Thomas was there with them, but it mentions that the doors were still closed. And this was a week after they had received their new birth experience. And we see this in John chapter 20, verse 26. And so therefore, with the doors being shut, we would assume that they're a little bit afraid still, even though they have the Holy Spirit within them. And there's no evidence at all that they went out and they proclaimed the gospel. So Jesus was really right on when he said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you," something that they didn't have. They had the Holy Spirit, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit to overflow. The way that I like to refer to it is that when you have the new birth experience, you get hold of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit gets hold of you. And there's quite a difference involved in that. As we see, there's quite a difference between their Easter Sunday evening experience and their Pentecostal experience. So then, sure enough, they waited there 10 days. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So the first of the gifts began to appear, which was the speaking in tongues. And then the other gifts also began to appear, and the church began to spread. Now, sometimes people wonder, is it really necessary to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit today? And I feel that Scripture teaches that it's very definitely necessary today, just as much as salvation is necessary today. Now, if you recall, first of all, that on Easter, Pentecost, when they began to speak with other tongues, remember that they were not proselytizing. They were not speaking to the people that were there in the vicinity. Because in 1 Corinthians 14:2, I believe it is, it says that he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks unto God. So in other words, the prayer language is used to communicate between the individual person and the Lord. Now, that is why Peter had to come along after they had praised the Lord and were heard by people from these various countries speaking in their own language, that Peter had to get up and he gave a sermon, he gave a talk, he gave a teaching, and he explained really what happened by the death of Jesus Christ 3 days before. Or not 3 days before, but really 50 days before. And he explained what happened on Pentecost. So Peter gave his explanation. And then it's of interest, if you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we come to the conclusion of what Peter had to say at Pentecost. And it says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he says in verse 39, "For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now, as I studied that verse one time, I was wondering, now what does that promise refer to? And I've said that a text without a context is a pretext. So you have to take whatever is said in the context where it's found. Now, Peter says, "The promise is unto you." And remember, from his point of view, the very last words that Jesus Christ spoke to him on this earth 10 days before were in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 that we just read. It says, "And being assembled together with him, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So therefore, in the same breath, Jesus said, really, you're going to receive the promise of the Father and be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, with that being the last thing that Peter heard from the mouth of Jesus, Pentecost takes place. Then he says in verse 39 of Acts 2, for the promise is unto you. Now my understanding of that is he's talking about the promise of the Father or the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which are interchangeable terms. So you could say, for the baptism of the Holy Spirit is unto you, all right, you that are here right now, Peter is saying, to your children, and that would be the next generation, and to all that are afar off, and that would mean to go all around the entire earth, and many as are afar off, as far away as you could go, and then, now watch this fourth one particularly, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, how often or how long does the Lord call people? He calls them in the first century, the second century, the fifth century, the 15th, and the Lord is still calling human beings to salvation even in the 20th century. And so therefore, I feel right here from just this one instance that I'm giving you in the Word of God, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, there's something that are not just for the early days of the church, but they were meant in the Lord's perfect will for the entire church age. Okay, now I brought all that in so that we could more fully understand the statement of Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Now, keep in mind that the church had really deviated a lot from its early days as the centuries went by, 15 centuries went by, and there was a reformation, but yet it was incomplete. They had the idea of salvation by faith, but they didn't really move to the fullness of Pentecost. And even though some of the leaders may have done so, it wasn't something that really permeated the Protestant Reformation. So there's a reference to that. And so having works really that are independent of the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit sometimes produces merely dead works. And I feel that's why right in this verse, Jesus says, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest. In other words, there's a lot of activity. There may be committee meetings, for example, and yet he says, and art dead. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. So perhaps this is the meaning that the Lord has here. So then he says in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Here there is just a, you know, really a reformation, and he's talking about death, really, the things that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now I'm using the Scofield translation here. Some of you have a different translation, and I think it says maybe in what you have, I have not found thy works complete before God. Now, complete is a better translation because that's the idea. The Protestant Reformation was an incomplete reformation. It didn't bring things back to the fullness of Christianity that the Lord really wanted. So, in verse 3, he says, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, I mentioned that the church of Thyatira is one that goes to the tribulation period, and this is the same situation with Sardis that started in the 15th century, is really with us to this day, and will go right to the tribulation period. Now, do you understand what Jesus meant by thief here in verse 3, in Revelation 3:3? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Could you go there, please, for a minute? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, the best way to interpret Scripture is always by using Scripture to cross-reference Scripture gives you the meaning often. Now, first of all, notice the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It follows right after 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 refers to the rapture of the church. And it says here, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, there's the Latin word rapturi, raptured, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now remember that the verses and the chapters are put in by man, and they are not inspired. And as Paul continues to speak here in chapter 5. He's continuing with the same thought. And so therefore, don't think that because we're in chapter 5, we're in something that's really a different subject. We're still talking about the coming of the Lord in the rapture. And then he says in 5:1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now this refers primarily here to the rapture. And it says in verse 3, "For when they..." Now notice it uses the use of pronouns here. Now they is third person. That means they, the unbeliever. "For when they, the unbelievers, shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." Again, third person. Third person plural. "Cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they," again third person, "they, the unbelievers, shall not escape." Isn't it interesting, reflecting back at the Camp David summit meeting, wasn't there a lot of talk about peace and safety? See, the Jews want peace and the Arabs want peace, and yet no one really is, in other words, neither nation by and large is accepting Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. And yet they want peace and safety, but without Christ. Then, notice in verse 4, there's a switch of the pronouns. Now, Paul here begins speaking not to the unbelievers, but rather to the believers. So he says, "But you," second person, not third, "you," second person, plural, "you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." You're not going to be caught off guard when the rapture comes. You see, you will know the times and the seasons. And he says in verse 5, "You," second person again, second person plural, "you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We," first person plural, "we are not of the night nor of the darkness." Verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober-minded." So therefore the Lord says, he uses the term thief in there, and then he says watch. Okay, now we see the context of 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5 there refers to the rapture. Now, let's go back to get the full meaning of what Jesus was saying to the church at Sardis. So, he says here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch..." Remember, he just got through in Thessalonians. The Holy Spirit told them to watch. "If you shall not watch," watch for what? Watch for the second coming of Christ. "If you shall not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." So the rapture is going to take some people off guard. Now there's an indication here that to those who belong to the church of Thyatira, and to, some anyway of the Protestant churches, there is very little teaching on the end times and upon the rapture. And therefore, those people who are attending these churches and who are not studying the Word of God, this day is going to come upon them as a thief in the night, and they're not going to be ready for the Lord. And they are going, and some of them are going to be left behind. Now, just as in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24, the Lord referred to some that were really good followers of His, even in the church of Thyatira. And back in Revelation 2:24, He said, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine," the doctrine of Jezebel, "and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden." So He made allowance for those that were really seeking Him within that particular church. Now, we see the same thing in Revelation chapter 3:4, where he says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And so therefore he says, but some really are seeking my face, and they're walking before me in righteousness. Now you may say, what are these garments, and what is this white garment that is spoken about? Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 19 for a minute, and we'll take a look there. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, we see a word about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, that is Jesus, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, there it is, fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of saints. And then going a little further at the actual return of the Lord to planet Earth at the Battle of Armageddon, we see in verse 13, it says, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we know that's Jesus. And the armies that were in heaven followed him, that has followed Jesus, upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So in the rapture, the Lord comes for his church at the great second coming of Christ. 7 years later, the Lord returns with his church. So getting back again now to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, the Lord indicates that there are people within the church of Sardis that will be righteous in his eyes, because it says, thou hast a few names even in Sardis that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then he says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Now it's very important that we understand this idea of overcoming, because it's mentioned seven times to these seven different churches. So lest there be any misunderstanding about that, let's go once again to 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. So go back about five pages. Now this is a good example of what overcoming means. And in 1 John 5, 4, it says, for whoever is born of God, and there's that word, overcometh. For whoever, or whatever, is born of God, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So now notice, it's one thing to be born of the flesh, it's another thing to be born of the Spirit or of God. So therefore, for whatever is born of God overcometh the world. We know that to be an overcomer means that you have that faith within you to have the new birth experience. So the overcomer is one who is born again. All right, so then in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, it says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, one who's born again. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's a little bit scary to see Jesus talking about this blotting the name. He says, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. But at least there's a mention of blotting of the name out. And we should note that. Then in verse 6 it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And notice again, it says he, that's an individual. Sometimes entire nations supposedly will turn to the Lord. And this, of course, always could be the situation, but it's unlikely. It's an individual thing. We don't do it in mass. There's an I-thou relationship. There's a real, intimate, loving relationship between Jesus and one human being. And most of the time, that isn't done in mass. It's a very personal, a very private thing, in a sense. So he that hath an ear, let him hear. Now, in the next message, we have the message to the church at Philadelphia. I think as far as the meaning of this particular word goes, we all probably know this one. Philadelphia means brotherly love. Now, Philadelphia, so this is the church of brotherly love. Philadelphia, probably, this church would probably start around 1750 A.D., the middle of the 18th century, and it's going to go to the rapture. Now, notice how I'm changing the terminology. I didn't say to the tribulation, but I said to the rapture, because this is the church that is going to be raptured. Now, notice the words that are used here. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now, the particular aspect that Jesus comes to this church is the aspect of one who can give an open door towards evangelism. And we see that whereas the Protestant Reformation, that we might say began well, but yet never fully developed into what the Lord would have for it, the Lord in His mercy had great outpourings of His Holy Spirit in the 18th century. And the Holy Spirit was poured out in Europe and on the continent, in England, and even here in the United States. And the Bible was translated into many, many of the modern languages. And as people began to be familiar with the Word and read the Word, then they would say, well, gee, you know, they really began to feel a love for the Lord and also have a concern for people who do not know Him. And so they would say, well, I'm fine, but what about the people that are in Indonesia? What about those that are in Central America? What about those in various parts of the world that have never heard His name? And there was tremendous missionary outreach that really began at that time with revivals that the Lord started. And some people actually went to the front lines. Other people would support those who were on the front lines. And the Lord is very, very pleased with this. Now, we're still living in this today. By and large, the world, the great portions of the world anyway, are still open to evangelism. There are some doors that are closed today, but yet this would be nothing in comparison to, say, what it was during the persecution under the Roman emperors. There, that was a worldwide empire that was really coming down hard on Christianity, but there's so many things that are easy for us today. And I think that studying this Church of Philadelphia makes us want to be evangelistic, not only here, but also abroad, and make sure that we do all that we can to propagate the name of Jesus Christ. Now, notice that it says here, thou hast a little strength. That kind of characterizes this church. Really not the strength of that early church, where it would seem that the gospel penetrated to the whole earth within about the first 30 or so years. But he says, you have here a little strength in verse 8, and you have kept my word. Notice the emphasis upon the word, and you have not denied my name. And then he says in verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. This probably would have reference to us in the millennial kingdom when Jesus does rule. And remember, with regard to Judaism, the Lord regards a believer who's not a Jew according to the flesh more of a Jew than a Jew according to the flesh if this person would be a believer. And we can study that in the book of Galatians, where it says that by faith we are children of Abraham. And then he said, this verse 10 now is very important here. This is a direct reference to the rapture of the church, so you should know it well. And it says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. You've kept the word. And of my patience means kind of a looking for his second coming. He says, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now you see, in no way in the past has this ever been fulfilled, where there has been a tribulation that would cover the entire earth, really. And he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And so this is the church that will be spared from the tribulation. And back in Luke 21, Jesus said, pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So he said, pray that you may be allowed to escape. And this is the group that will escape, those who belong to the Church of Philadelphia. Now, he says, behold, I come quickly. Indeed, he does. He says, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, there's that little word overcoming again, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. In other words, once the Lord takes us in the rapture and we're with the Lord, that's the end of our testing or of our trial upon this earth. We're going to be forever with him. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So really it's a great privilege to belong to the Church of Philadelphia. And even though we may belong to certain churches that have individual names, in a broader sense, I could say that, you know, we here, presuming that all of us are born-again believers, we do belong to the Church of Philadelphia. Now, the final church is the Church of Laodicea. Oh, one thing, too, to notice with Philadelphia, before we go to Laodicea, there was no condemnation whatsoever given to the Church of Philadelphia. And now we come to Laodicea, and there's no commendation at all given to them. It's the only church that receives no commendation at all. Now, first of all, the meaning of the name. Now, Laodicea means the people's rights, or the rights of the people. Doesn't that have a familiar ring to it? The rights of the people. Now, this church began at about the turn of this century, you might say around 1900, and this is the church that is going to go through the tribulation period. The members of this church are going to be left behind after the rapture. So therefore, from 1900 through the soon coming tribulation period. And in verse 14 we read, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. This is the final message to the church, complete church really, the faithful and true witness. Now Jesus calls himself the faithful and the true witness because the church of Laodicea was not a good witness of who Jesus really is. And then he says something that's very important to notice, and he says the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. Now, if you don't quite understand that phrase, know that it refers to Jesus, and you might kind of paraphrase it this way, Jesus, the beginner of the creation of God. In other words, Jesus is creator. Back in the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, all things were created by him, and without him was made nothing that was made. So therefore we know that Jesus is the creator. So here it says the beginning, or the beginner in a sense, of the creation of God. Now, why do you think in the message to this particular church we have a reference to the word creation? The answer is, this is the church that finds great difficulty in accepting the Word of God because they are, to a great extent, involved with the evolutionary theory. See, one of the greatest attacks that was ever made upon the church of our Lord, the true Christian church, was right at the end of the 19th century, with the rise of the evolutionary theory. Because the result of this was, people began to, who had little faith, they would say, well, if I really descended from apes, if you want to use that terminology, nebulously accurate, but if you want to use that terminology, if I really descended from apes, and the Bible talks about a garden, and God directly creating the first man, I guess that must be a fairy tale in the Bible. And so therefore, if the early chapters of Genesis are myth or merely didactic fiction, of some type or other. I guess there probably are other portions of the Bible that are also merely fiction. And who knows, maybe God isn't really the author of the whole book. And so what happened was, lots of people began simply to discredit the Word of God. And once you don't have a firm foundation on which to gauge the way that you think and the way that you act and believe, you're in trouble. Now, the Lord in His mercy at the turn of the century also, again, really poured out His Spirit in heavy measure. And this was the beginning of what we know today as the Pentecostal movement. So the Lord poured out His Spirit, and it's my understanding that the Lord intended for this tremendous revival that was taking place, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where people were receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just as on the day of Pentecost virtually, that this was intended to permeate the entire church. It was supposed to really permeate everywhere. But perhaps through maybe some excesses of some of these early Christians, or much more likely, the hardness of heart of the people in the mainline denominations, they threw them out. They wouldn't receive them. They said, well, these people speak in tongues. We can't have that in our midst. And so therefore they get rid of them. And what do you have? You have that what the Lord intended to be something that would permeate the whole body of Christ was relegated really to one more denomination, namely Pentecostalism, if you want to use that term. All right. Now, here, when he says he's the beginning of the creation of God, he's calling attention to the fact that he, Jesus, is creator. Now, God backed up those who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because whereas those who believed in evolution would have all sorts of intellectual ideas on this subject and could write learned dissertations on the same, they did not have the power of the Holy Spirit to back them up. There were no signs and wonders and miracles. But there were signs and wonders and miracles that followed the early Pentecostals and still follow them to this day. Praise the name of the Lord. And so therefore a thinking man would say, well, I'm not sure about this evolutionary thing, but on the other hand, if I see God backing up one group, I'm going to get on board that group that God is backing up. I can reason that God must be with them. Just like in the third chapter of John, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he says, we know that you are a man that came from God, because no man could do the works that thou doest unless God be with him. So therefore, God showed by the Pentecostal outpouring at the turn of the century, really, that evolution was false. But some people didn't listen. And so therefore, they began to wander more and more away from the Word of God, and they would be the ones today, not just those that would hold the evolutionary theory, but it would be a very liberal theology in general. They're the ones that would belong to the Church of Laodicea. The particular thing that they would find a hard time with in the Scriptures would be the miraculous. And yet, if you want to tear out every page in the Bible that has the miraculous on it, you would be left with very few pages in the Bible, because there's so much of the miraculous, both in the Old and in the New Testament. So then, he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither, verse 15, he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now that's heavy. That's heavy. See? Now, remember, this is a message that's given to the church, so therefore these are church attenders. These are not people that would be so unbelieving that they wouldn't even go to church. These are church attenders. They go to church. They call themselves Christians. The name of their churches have Christian titles. Very deceptive thing, because the people really, by and large, don't know the Lord, and yet everything seems to be okay. When a man who belongs to this church goes on Sunday to the service, the pastor would probably be out in front and will greet him by his first name. There's the feeling that everything is okay, but it's really not. And then he says in verse 17, He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. See, now there's the exterior, but yet the Lord sees that actually they have nothing that really is of any consequence as far as He is concerned. Now, when you look at some of these churches or denominations today, there's a lot of external wealth that is involved, and there's nothing specifically wrong with that in itself, but if you have nothing inside and you turn out to be merely wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, that is bad news. So then the Lord says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. In other words, have a relationship with me. Have your faith rest in me, not in the works that you're trying to do. See, this particularly would be the church that would have an unconcern, really, for the unsaved. And they get very much involved in social works. Social works are fine, and we want to really have a concern there, but our primary concern has to be the spreading of the gospel and the changing of men from the inside. When you try to better the environment of an individual without changing the individual himself from within, you haven't really done too much to help. So we must first see that the individual becomes a new creation, a new creature in Christ Jesus, and then these other things can be taken care of one way or another. So he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. See, our faith is like gold that's tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. And there's that white raiment again, and white raiment or white clothing, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. Now it's an interesting thing that in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, you remember that Jesus was speaking about the new birth experience. And in John 3:3, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now here, Jesus talks about seeing again. And so he says, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. So in other words, it's a reference to the need of the new birth experience. Now, this is the church that really doesn't have the new birth experience and is involved in really what you might say human reasonings rather than really the Word of God. It's an interesting thing, some of you may know this already, but some years ago in 1961, Red Book magazine published a survey of the beliefs of Protestant seminarians. And the result of this was quite interesting because this maybe was, say, 15 or so years ago, but according to what Red Book did, they found out that 56% of these Protestant seminarians that were quizzed, and it was a very thorough reporting, 56% rejected the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Isn't that heavy? 56% rejected the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, you see, if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, then Jesus is not God, and Christianity falls. It's critical. It's extremely important to Christianity that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that God the Holy Spirit was the Father. Now, if you find that 15 years ago, 56% rejected the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that's really frightening. Where are these men today? They're standing in front of pulpits. They're in universities. They're in various schools teaching. Pastors of the people, and yet really, if they hold that doctrine, they're false shepherds. Now, another interesting thing was that 71% rejected that there was life after death. 71% ministers in training rejected, they rejected that that there was life after death. So where are they today? Leading the people. And so therefore you can see typically that a person that would be leading this, that has these ideas and the congregation that would follow him, what church would they belong to? Laodicea. There was a third statistic, and it said 54% rejected the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. 54% rejected the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you see, what type of a church do they have? Well, they have kind of a do-gooder church where they say, well, there's some problems in the inner city, and let's see if we can paint a few buildings and make them look better, and, you know, 101 things that you could think of. So it's an involvement really in dead works, because they really don't have the life of Christ within them. And then the final statistic is very interesting here that I'm going to read to you this evening. 98% rejected that there would be a personal return of Jesus Christ to this earth. So you see how Jesus can really come as a thief to them. 98% rejected a personal return of Jesus Christ to this earth. It's frightening. And yet one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament has some reference to the second coming of Christ. That's how paramount it is in the Word of God. And so you may say, well, what are these people, what are they trusting in to save them? Well, they're trusting in a lot of things. And let me just mention a few things that they might be trusting in. Some people... Really, what they have a wrong concept of the new birth experience, really. That's what it comes down to. If they talk at all about the new birth experience, they have a wrong concept of really what it's all about. And they don't really realize that the new birth experience is not confirmation. They don't realize that the new birth experience is not church membership. Sometimes when they sign on the dotted line for a church and they become full-fledged members, voting members, they feel, wow, you know, I've made it. You know, this must be it. The new birth experience, they may not understand, is not water baptism. See, water baptism is merely an external sign of something that should have happened already inside. They don't understand sometimes that the new birth experience is not the taking of sacraments. That the new birth experience is not observing religious duties. The experience is not an intellectual reception of Christianity. See, sometimes a person can look at you and say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe he rose from the dead, but there's something wrong. It's a head knowledge rather than a heart belief. The Lord is not interested in getting hold of your head. He wants your heart. Son, give me thy heart, was said in Proverbs 3,000 years ago, and it's still true today. Son, give me your heart. So some people feel that the new birth experience is an orthodoxy of faith. Orthodoxy means correctness, and yet that is not the new birth experience. Some people feel that to be born again, you go to church, and yet that isn't the new birth experience. Some people say prayers, and they feel, well, that's it. And some people say, well, I read the Bible, so therefore I'm born again. No, not necessarily true. And some people say, well, be a moral person. Be moral. Do the right thing. No, that's not the new birth experience. Some people feel that being cultured or refined is what the new birth is all about. Some people feel that by doing good deeds, you're born again. And some people say, well, I've done my best. How many of us have heard that? Well, I don't know about all this theology stuff, but I've done my best. No, that's not the new birth experience in itself. You see, the new birth experience concerns a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and really knowing him rather than knowing about him. Now, I think it would be improper on my part at this point before we conclude the study on the letter to the Church of Laodicea, to just say that it would be a very wise thing that each of us really go before the Lord and we seek the Lord's will with regard to where our church attendance is. Now, you're never probably going to find that absolutely perfect church here on this earth. And yet the frightening thing that I find as I meet many people and go many places is that so many people go to church where they go because it's kind of like a family tradition. You say, well, why do you go to, you know, this particular denomination, or why do you go to this church? And they'll say, well, gee, we go to brand X denomination because my father went there and my grandfather before him, and we've done this for generations. We've always been. And then they'll give the denomination that they belong to, or they tell the church that they go to. Well, this is fine as long as it's the Lord is the one that's leading them generation after generation to go there. But we have to make really sure that we're seeking the Lord. Now, I've never yet told anyone to leave a church or to go to some church. I feel that's between you and the Holy Spirit, because in the book of Romans it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. So therefore be led by the Spirit. But you have to be very, very cautious about this, because you see, unless you're in the place where the Lord wants you to be, and you might be in some type of a dead church, you're not going to be fed, and you're not going to have the fellowship that you should have, and there's all sorts of problems that would limit the ministry that the Lord has given to you. So you've got to really be careful. Now, sometimes when I talk with people about where they're going to church, they get red-faced and kind of embarrassed, and they know they're going to a dead church, but they say, well, we're here to be lights to the people that are really walking in darkness in this church. Well, that may be the truth, and maybe the Lord does want you to be a light in a dark place, okay? But the problem is, sometimes I wonder if people who say this really are afraid of all the hardship that would come upon them if they ever simply broke ties, and they're just using that kind of as an excuse not to rock the boat. Because let's face it, sometimes if your whole family has belonged to a certain church or denomination and you leave and you go elsewhere, there are ripples and there are waves and you're rocking the boat, and people will misunderstand your motives. And there's all sorts of things that can be uncomfortable that you go through. But I think that for the person who stays in a dead church, the burden of proof is upon you that you should be there, because the scriptures almost teach the opposite. Like Jesus said that you can't put new wine into old wineskins. And yet some people will stay in their denomination and they just, you know, try to bring life to that. But I think their chances of success sometimes now, and I'm very cautious in the way that I phrase this, but it's almost like trying to beat life into a dead horse. It's just not going to come alive. And many times when you study history, you'll find that when the Lord has a new thing to do in His church, He simply raises up new people, because these denominational structures sometimes are almost monolithic, and it's very, very difficult to have them adjust. And so He simply has to go outside of the known area and just raise up new men and women to do His work. So therefore, give time to prayer. And really seek the Lord and just say, Lord, I'm available. If you want me to be where I am, that's fine. But if you want me to go someplace else, I'm available. You sometimes hear the words, well, you're to bloom where you're planted. Well, I don't know where the scriptural verse for that is. I don't know where the scriptural verse for that is. If the Lord tells you to bloom where you're planted and you hear from the Lord, that's fine. And Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. But on the other hand, make very sure that you're not where you are merely because you're afraid of what, quote, quote, people are going to say if you leave. Enough said. Now, we conclude the letter here to the church of Laodicea. And Jesus says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then he said this, and then follows verse 20. Verse 20 is one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture, as far as I'm concerned. In all of the New Testament, verse 20 is probably one of the saddest. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Now, indeed, it is a nice thing when we see this picture where Jesus is standing at the door and he's knocking. But yet in the context of where it's given within the church of Laodicea, It's really a frightening thing, because here we see Jesus standing outside of one of his churches, as it were, because this is within the Christian framework, and he's knocking, trying to get in. So it means that things are so bad inside that Jesus himself can't get in. There's a man that I know who's a real servant of the Lord. He's a black man, a singer, and he was invited by this church to come and sing one time. Well, he arrived there, and apparently they didn't realize that he was black. And as soon as they saw him, they said, "We can't have you here." And they wouldn't even let him come in. And he had to fly from one state to another to get to this church. It was quite a distance. And it really broke his heart to see that within the so-called body of Christ, there was this type of feeling. And as he stood out in front of the church, he says, "Lord," just with a broken heart, he says, "Lord," he says, "I can't get inside." And then as he tells the story, and I've heard him tell it, the Lord said to him, "That's okay, I can't get inside either." And that can be about it sometimes. The Lord is outside, knocking, trying to get in. Yeah. So here we have in this verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him." Now this supping with him means to have supper, and it means a oneness. Jesus was always having dinner with people. He liked to have dinner with people and just have that sweet fellowship. And in the Oriental custom, to have dinner with someone was a very, very wonderful thing. There was a real close relationship that could be established, and so therefore the Lord offers that to the person that will invite him in. And verse 21, "And to him that overcometh," there's that overcometh again, "will I grant to sit with me in my throne." You see, we're part of the body of Christ. "Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Praise the name of the Lord. Okay, could we stand, please? Now, for those of you that are studying ahead in this, we're only going to take one verse next time. We're going to take Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and the entire study is going to be on what is the rapture and when is it going to be, before the tribulation, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation. And I think you understand that my reading of the Word of God is that it's going to be before the tribulation period begins. So we'll have now an opportunity to reaffirm our commitment to Christ. And if there's anyone who has never really committed themselves to the Lord, this is an opportunity. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And receive you.
And receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you.